Please turn with me to Acts chapter 7. In Acts 7, this is the famous sermon of Stephen when he's been seized by a mob who are angry at his testimony to the Lord Jesus. He's been falsely accused of various things. And in this sermon, which is a review of much of the history of Israel, Stephen's great theme is the way that the people of Israel have systematically, generation after generation, rejected those that God has sent to them to bear God's word to them. And part of that big story is the story of Joseph, which Stephen reviews in the first section of his sermon. So, Acts 7, verses 1 to 16. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land, in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit, and on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down into Egypt. And he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." Amen. Now let's turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. And this morning we will read starting at verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Now his, that's Joseph's brothers, went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hand, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. They sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Amen. And you may be seated. Many of you are certainly familiar with Victor Hugo's Les Misérables, or Les Mis for short. If not through the novel, then probably through the Broadway musical, or the movie versions. And if you're familiar with the musical, then you know that one of the most memorable songs in that very striking score is when the character Fantine sings, "I dreamed a dream. Dreamed a dream." And by the way, I'm borrowing this illustration. There's one of the commentators, Ian Duguid, draws the same parallel when he writes on this section of the Joseph story, but it's very, very apt, so I wanted to share it with you anyway, though it's not original to me. This character, Fantine, is a very tragic character, very tragic. And at one point in the story, she has just reached a new, very deep low point in her life, and she sings with immense feeling, "I dreamed a dream in times gone by, when hope was high and life worth living. Then I was young and unafraid," she says, "and dreams were made and used and wasted. There was no ransom to be paid, no song unsung, no wine untasted." You're familiar. You can probably hear this in your mind if you love the musical. But then she says, "But the tigers come at night with their voices soft as thunder as they tear your hope apart, as they turn your dream to shame." And she describes the very high hopes that she once had for a happy life filled with love and security. But she says, "There are dreams that just cannot be. There are storms we cannot weather. I had a dream my life would be so different from the one I'm living. So different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed." Today you have just heard the story of Joseph's hopes being torn apart, his dreams turned to shame. He had a dream that his life would be so different from the one he's actually living here. And by the end of the chapter, it seems that life has killed the dreams that Joseph dreamed. in verses 1 to 11. That's what it looks like. And so we need to ask this morning, along with Joseph's brothers, we will see what will become of Joseph's dreams. I'll give you the outline we're going to use to do that, at least to begin to today. First, we'll look at the rejection, verses 12 to 24. Second, the transaction, verses 25 to 28. And third, the deception, verses 29 to 36. So the rejection, the transaction, and the deception. Okay, so verse 12 opens this new scene with a place name that should remind you of just how dangerous and treacherous Joseph's brothers are. It says, now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. Very important place, because that's the same Shechem where Simeon and Levi killed all of the males in the city back in chapter 34. And their brothers had all swooped in to help them take the spoils from the town. And says, Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. See if it is well with your brothers with the flock and bring me word. And so what Jacob is doing is he's sending Joseph to check up on his brothers who already hate Joseph because of Jacob's favoritism. This is a very unwise move by Jacob. He's sending Joseph into very real danger, but apparently he's blind to just how deeply his other sons hate their brother. He's blind really all the way through this passage. He starts out blind to what might happen, and then ironically at the end, he's blind to what actually has happened in sort of the opposite direction. Now, I mentioned before that Bible history, especially Hebrew narrative, is often very sparse on details. It's not like Charles Dickens or somebody like that. I've heard he was paid by the word, and so he could write, take a very long time to very beautifully describe people and situations in very eloquent and very loquacious detail. Bible history is not like that. You often get just a little bit of information, and sometimes the details you do get can seem a little bit random. If you're going to have a detail, why this one? And that's exactly the question we should be asking, because in verse 15, there's this very curious detail, this little incident, where surely lots of other things happen on Joseph's journey, but Joseph is wandering in the fields of Shechem. He's looking for his brothers, and a man finds him there wandering around. And this man just so happens that he's seen Joseph's brothers. He just happens to have overheard them saying where they were going next, and that enables Joseph right away to be able to go after his brothers and to find them at Dothan, verse 17. So again, we have to ask, why is that detail here, this one interaction? It seems at first like kind of an interruption, a distraction from the story. I think those get it right who say that what we're to see here is just how close Joseph came to not going into the pit. Just how close Joseph came to not getting sold into slavery. What if this man hadn't found Joseph, hadn't been able to tell him? What if Joseph hadn't known to go to Dothan? Or what if he hadn't gone until some later time when he finally caught up with them? The pieces of Joseph's story fit together very, very intricately, very delicately. And if this one link in the chain had been missing, the whole story could have had a completely different outcome in the short term and the long term. You see, we have to understand that God's providence is not just about the big brush strokes of your life. It's about the details. And it's through those details, sometimes something that's kind of a seemingly chance encounter or conversation, like this one with this man. It's those kinds of things that so often really set the course, become turning points in our lives in ways that we don't recognize perhaps until long after, or perhaps we never recognize, and yet that was the turning point we didn't see. But I remember that the story of Joseph, the history of Joseph's life, is on one level a history of the providence of God. That's one of the great themes, and that's what you're seeing at work here. Imagine if Joseph hadn't gone to Dothan. And you might think, well, wouldn't that have been so much better? Think of all the suffering that could have been avoided, the sin of Joseph's brothers that could have been avoided. Why would God bring this man into Joseph's path when all he had to do was not have this interaction take place? And Joseph could have just gone home and told Jacob, I couldn't find him. Sorry, Dad. And everything would have been okay. Why would the Lord deliberately redirect Joseph to this place where he's going to have to start enduring so much tragic suffering? And those are very hard questions. And they're very hard questions when you start to ask them about your own life, your own experiences. Why couldn't this one little detail have been different that set off so many hard things? If you could go back and change just one little detail, one choice, one accent, one word you wish you hadn't said, one mistake, one conversation, how many things downstream in your life could be so much better? And then the follow-up question is, if God is sovereign, if his providence is really active in your life, then why did it have to happen the way that it did? Well, let's follow that train of thought then in the life of Joseph. Joseph hadn't gone to Dothan. He wouldn't have been thrown into the pit. He wouldn't have been pulled out and sold into slavery. If he hadn't been sold into slavery, never would have wound up in Potiphar's household, never would have gone to that prison with the baker and the cupbearer, never would have interpreted their dreams, become ruler in Egypt, overseeing the collection of the food for the famine, all of those things. And then, where would his family be? Where would Joseph be starving right along with everybody else during that famine? Where would Israel be? Where would God's covenant promises be? That's the big question here. And of course, the same thing applies if Joseph had maybe gone to Dothan just a little bit later, if he had found his way there, later, and he had ended up dying in that pit instead of being sold because they had missed the caravan, didn't think of selling him off. So you see, it's in these little details of Joseph's personal history that the grand providential plan of God is working out. God is a God of the details, and that is a good thing. We have to embrace that by faith as God's people, that although there may be, indeed, many details along the way that we don't understand and that we would change if we could, we ought to thank God that we cannot change them. Verse 18, Joseph's brothers see Joseph coming from a distance. They start conspiring against him to kill him. Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. They say, this is a wonderful, there's so much irony. I keep using the word irony because it's just time after time through the passage. Everyone is saying things that have a hidden meaning that they don't understand because of how opposite things are going to turn out from what they're expecting or think they're experiencing. We'll see what will become of his dreams, they say. Of course, they mean that in a scoffing, sarcastic way. Actually, they literally will see what will become of Joseph's dreams. It's just not what they think. Little do they know that they are right now in the act of being God's instruments for making those dreams come true. But for now, they think that they can, that they have the power to kill those dreams Joseph dreamed. It's the same violent approach that they used at Shechem, and now they're using it again. It's just characteristic of what these men are like. Now they are turning that same violent tendency against their own brother. Different project, same tools. Reuben, of course, is a little bit different. He seems to have a glimmer of mercy, but it doesn't take very much digging to find out maybe the hidden motivation for Reuben, why he's trying, not so hidden really, why he's trying to get his brothers to change their minds. All you have to do is remember that Reuben has by now very dramatically fallen out of favor with his father. Chapter 35, verse 22, when he tried to assert his own power in the family by taking one of his father's concubines for himself. And we're not told of Jacob's reaction except for that very loaded phrase in chapter 35, and Israel heard of it. But in light of this episode, it seems pretty clear that Reuben now feels like he really needs to make up for lost ground, that he is pretty desperate to get back in his father's good graces. So don't assume that Reuben is acting out of any kind of love for Joseph here, or concern for what's right. He's taking this opportunity to make himself look better than his brothers by foiling their plot to kill Joseph and to be the one to bring him safely home and get all the credit. Of course, that plan of his fails, but still, this is another layer of helping us to see the trickery upon trickery, the treachery upon treachery, layered so thickly among Joseph's brothers. And then comes that decisive moment in verse 23 where they strip Joseph of his robe, and that's very symbolically significant, right? That robe represented, it was kind of an icon for these brothers of everything that they hated about Joseph, their father's favoritism, the way that he was always placed above them and checking up on them. And now he is in their power, and they are able to strip that garment away and to strip away from him all of the outward representation of everything that has exalted Joseph above them. And there's one detail about this moment in the chronology that we don't hear about till later in the story, but I want to point it out to you now because it's important for helping you to better feel the pathos of what's happening to Joseph here. It's in chapter 42, verse 21. The brothers are remembering this moment. And they've come to Egypt. They haven't recognized Joseph yet. He's treating them very severely to test them. And they say to each other, it says, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen." That's what's going on here. And they say at that point, that is why this distress has come upon us. So you're experiencing this conviction of what they did in this moment with Joseph begging for his life. That's what you should hear kind of in the atmosphere when it says they took him and threw him into a pit with no water, it says. And you should think, as we sang earlier from Psalm 143, think about all the times in the Psalms when David speaks of going down into the pit as a metaphor for being utterly defeated, even for death. "To you, O Lord, I call," Psalm 28. "My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. What profit is there in my death," he asks in Psalm 30, "if I go down to the pit?" But there's also Psalm 30, verse 3. "O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." There's Psalm 40, which we heard a few Sunday nights ago. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. So in verses 25 to 28, there is this very intense kind of foaming mixture of hope and horror for Joseph. Hope, because he is taken up out of the pit. He's not going to be left there to die after all. This is not where Joseph's story is going to end. But then he gets sold into slavery to, of all people, the Ishmaelites. Sold to the Ishmaelites. Now, why is that important? Well, think about the thematic layers kind of coming on top of each other here. Should remind you of Abraham's sinful choice that led to the birth of Hagar's son, Ishmael. Isn't it interesting how that family drama, conflict between brothers, now intersects with this family drama and conflict between brothers. So much of Genesis has been about that contrast and conflict between brothers in the covenantal context. The contrast between Isaac and Ishmael now is being reflected and kind of set off in the contrast between Joseph and the rest of Jacob's sons. It's interesting what Judah says in verse 26. There seems to be maybe a hint of conscience, perhaps, for Judah in verse 27 when he says, "Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." But on the other hand, in verse 26, his reasoning is, "What profit is it?" And of course, they end up making a profit by selling him instead of killing him. There's no profit in killing him, but there is a profit in selling him. And so, yes, Judah's conscience, maybe that his conscience is pricked a little bit here. And that is significant. Later in this saga, Judah is going to show a kind of sensitivity that is unique among his brothers. Although there's a lot left to happen in Judah's life to humble him and to grow that sensitivity in his heart, which we'll look at next time. But what he says about prophet makes it pretty clear. He's not just doing this for Joseph out of the goodness of his heart. Well, Reuben, of course, is devastated when he finds out that his little angle has backfired. There's no Joseph now for him to take back triumphantly to his dad. He tore his clothes. He said, "The boy's gone, and I, where shall I go?" Joseph was his last hope for getting back in Jacob's good graces. Now that hope is gone. Circumstances definitely have killed that dream of Reuben's. Now, a couple of commentators point out an important irony. Use that word one more time. Well, maybe I can't remember if I'm going to use it again. But seriously, though, there is another very crucial one, a crucial irony at work in the last scene. You remember how it was that Jacob stole Isaac's blessing away from Esau. He slaughtered a goat, not so that he could use the blood, as the brothers do here, but so that Rebekah could cook the meat the way that Isaac liked it. He also put on his brother's clothes, so there's this clothing element to that deception of Isaac. He didn't dip them in the goat's blood, but still, it's significant. The goat and the brother's clothing were these crucial parts of Jacob deceiving Isaac. And now it is Jacob being deceived with those same items, a goat and a garment. They took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father, knowing, of course, he'd assumed Joseph had been eaten by a wild animal. That was their plan. Jacob is being tricked by his sons just like he tricked his own dad. See that echo of this generational sin. You can hear the agony in Jacob's voice as he refuses to be comforted. He says, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. I'm going to immediately break my promise," because there again is another irony. Because of what Jacob does not know. Remember, Jacob is blind to what's actually happened here. Jacob thinks that he's going to now die of sorrow, that this disappearance of Joseph from his life is going to be what kills him. What Jacob doesn't know is that this loss of Joseph is actually going to be exactly what saves his life and the life of his entire family. "I'm going to go down to Sheol because Joseph is gone." No. You are going to be rescued from your own pit of destruction because Joseph has been taken away from you. We're given this sort of split-screen view. You can imagine it kind of if it was a movie of what's going on here. As Jacob over here is weeping for Joseph, thinking that he's dead, while for all we know it could be at the very same moment Joseph is actually being bought by an officer of Pharaoh. Captain of the guard for the king of Egypt. It's so important for us to understand how much is hidden from the view of so many of the characters in this chapter, pretty much all of them. The brothers think that they've gotten rid of Joseph once and for all, when really what they've done is laid the groundwork for him and all of them to survive that upcoming famine. And lay the groundwork also for all of those grandiose dreams that they hate so much actually to come true, quite literally. Jacob thinks that his son is dead when really the Lord has preserved Joseph, placed him very strategically right near the heart of the court of the most powerful nation in the nearby part of the world. But then perhaps most of all we should think about Joseph. Joseph begging for mercy as his brothers throw him into the pit. What does this look like from his point of view? Wondering when they pull him out whether he's going to be killed or allowed to live and finding himself sold as a slave and thinking, now I'm never going to see my home, my father, my family ever again. Perhaps he thought, I guess there are dreams that cannot be and storms we cannot weather. I had a dream my life would be so different from the one I'm actually living, so different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. So even from Joseph is hidden the wonderful ending to his story as he lives through the middle of it. And the same is partially true for you and me. You and I are living in the middle of God's plan for our lives. And as we talked about last time, that can be a very perplexing place to be. The middle of that plan can be so disorienting. There's so many disappointments, so many twists and turns that simply are not what you ever would have planned for yourself. Or maybe you're living the dream. Maybe you're doing exactly what you dreamed you'd always do, and yet in the midst of that, you're finding the thorns and thistles that go along with it. You're experiencing the deep sorrows and the frustration and the unfulfillment and the pain of living in an Ecclesiastes kind of world, even though you've achieved your goals and aspirations. And yet you're still thinking, I had a dream my life would be so different from the one I'm actually living. And when you experience those things in this life, by God's design, you ought to remember Joseph in the pit. Not just Joseph on the throne. Remember Joseph in the pit. Remember Joseph in that caravan of camels and slave traders. That was the middle of Joseph's story. And it was all a necessary preparation for an ending that he could not see. But if he could see that ending, would he have changed these details? Maybe not a fair question. I'm thankful the Lord doesn't give us that opportunity. But you might say, well, what does this have to do with me? Because, of course, Joseph was really special, right? He was a pretty remarkable person with a very unique role in the preservation of the covenant people. You can't be saying that I ought to expect the end of my story to be just like his. How many of us are going to end up being, you know, second in command in Egypt or anywhere else? And the answer is, yes, you're right. You are not Joseph. And your life story is not going to end like his for all kinds of reasons. But you see, you can know for sure that your life story is being directed toward a good and satisfying and worthwhile end because of this. Because the Lord has set your life within the context of another history that's very similar to Joseph's. We want to be careful, and we'll have to keep coming back to this all through the remainder of Genesis. We want to be careful not to allegorize Joseph's life. It can be very tempting to make every little element of Joseph's life symbolic of something that later happened to Jesus. And we have to be careful about that. That's not necessarily the right interpretive move to make here for understanding what the Lord is revealing to us in Genesis. And yet, there are good reasons that the similarities between Joseph's life experience and Christ's life experience are just too remarkable to pass over. Time after time after time, there are very clear analogies between them. And we are right to notice that because you could say that Jesus' life is God's masterpiece when it comes to a providential plan that starts out looking just preposterous and yet ends with something glorious. You think about some of the details of that resemblance. Jacob sends his beloved son, Joseph, as his messenger to a hostile group of men who utterly reject him and strip him of his clothing and put him in a pit and sell him for silver after nearly taking his life. Think about Jesus. How he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53. Think about how he came to his own, John 1, and his own people did not receive him. How Judas sold him for silver, as Joseph was sold. How the soldiers stripped him of his clothing and cast lots for it. And there are contrasts to the way that Jesus' suffering was even deeper than that of Joseph. Joseph's life, after all, was spared. Jesus's was not. The tomb they buried Jesus in was the ultimate embodiment of what David called the pit, which Joseph escaped and Jesus didn't, at least not at first. But before we get ahead of ourselves, we need to ask that question then: what happened to the great expectations that were set at Jesus' birth? What had become of the song of the angels to the shepherds? What had become of that question of the Magi, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? Surely it seemed to those around him that life had utterly killed the dream of Jesus and his followers. But of course, that was only because, as with Joseph, the Lord was doing something hidden, something that nobody could see unless they had been listening closely to Jesus, unless they had been listening closely to the message of the Old Testament, unless they had been listening very closely to the history of Joseph and to many other lives like his among the people of God that set the pattern time after time for what God was planning to do for all of us in Christ. See, Joseph's enslavement was the pathway for salvation for his family, which was something that none of them understood until much later. And Jesus' crucifixion was the pathway to salvation for you. Because on the cross, what Jesus was doing was bearing the penalty that your sins deserved. He was defeating the power that death held over you as a sinful person. And without that cross, you could never have been saved, just as Joseph's family could not have been rescued without the pit and the slave caravan. Without the death of Jesus, there could be no resurrection of Jesus, no ascension of Jesus, no heavenly intercession, no Holy Spirit poured out upon you. All of those things flow from the dark day of the cross. Joseph's descent into the pit was on the way to the right hand of Pharaoh, just as Jesus' tomb was on the way to the right hand of God the Father. Jesus underwent the curse of the pit for your sake and in your place. But for Jesus, too, that was the middle of the story, not the end. The end was that Jesus rose. And he rose, why? He rose from the dead, in part, to give all of those who trust in him a living hope that no matter how bleak your life may feel, no matter how many dreams may have been shattered, or how many dreams have come true but then turned out to be not what you hoped that they would be, no matter how different things are from your hopes and aspirations of the past, you can have confidence because of the death and resurrection of Christ, that God is working out his providential purposes in you and through you because you belong to him, because you belong to that Jesus who died and rose for you. You can be confident there that there is a future for you, no matter your past, no matter even your present, because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done, because of what Jesus has promised to you of a hope and a future. Does that mean, then, that if you trust in Jesus, that all of your dreams will come true? No, it doesn't, and thank the Lord that it doesn't, because God's plan for us are so much richer and better and more satisfying than so many of our dreams. The point is that the Lord's purposes for you in Jesus Christ will surely come true by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within you, and that is something far better. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please teach us to see with the eyes of faith the middle of our story. We know that we can't see the end. There are so many things that are hidden from us, and there are so many deep disappointments and things that truly grieve us and break our hearts. And yet, Lord, we trust you, and we ask that you would help us, give us the grace to trust you more. As we look forward to the future and hope that you have held out for us in the end through the Lord Jesus and the comfort you give to us now as we wait through the presence and power of your Spirit among us and within us. Help us to encourage each other along the way, we pray, and strengthen us even today in the hope of these promises. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.